The Apostle Paul has been accused by people in the Corinthian church of being ugly and short and someone who doesn't speak very eloquently and who does not understand the culture of the day. They've accused him of being poor, destitute, and an object of scorn. In so doing, they have set him apart as someone who should not be listened to, or followed, or paid any attention to at all. In fact, if anything, they have suggested that he should be rejected outright, and that there are other leaders that are far more attractive, more successful, and more popular. The very issue that drove apart the apostle from the church and caused a rift that threatened not only the church but also his relationship with her was one that was based more on a desire for the church to look like the world than for the church to reflect Christ. Paul would not give up, and he would not relinquish the leadership that God had bestowed on him for this church, and so he wrote letter after letter. He sent messenger after messenger, and he went to them himself in order to try and keep them in the fold. I believe he was successful to the greatest extent, but it was not easy. So that when we come to the passages that we are reading in 2 Corinthians, the background behind some of those is that very struggle. And it's not something that we normally think of or talk about. I think for the average believer today, the Apostle Paul is larger than life. For us to imagine him as being scorned or rejected, for us to imagine him as being someone that was more of an outcast than he was a rock star, it's hard for us to really put that in perspective, but that is exactly how they viewed him. Paul came to them in humility and brokenness. He came to them so that this treasure that God had given him, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would be presented in this jar of clay that was broken and chipped and flawed and very, very common, because he did not want to elevate himself, but above all else, he wanted to elevate the cause of Christ. The lesson for us is that we too are attracted to that which appeals more to the flesh, to the culture of the day, to the sense of whatever is immediate, and we almost, it seems, lose track completely of that which is beyond. This passage brings us back. It brings us back to what matters most. It brings us back to a focused attention on that which will last, that which always endures. But it's more than that. It's not just about things we can acquire. It's not just about that which we can have or hold or cling to. It's really about who we are as well. It has to do, to a great extent, with identity. Who are we in Christ, and what does that look like, and what does that mean? And just because it looked like a certain thing at a particular time doesn't necessarily mean that is relevant today, or that it was true then. We need to be very careful, and we need to understand what God is saying to us, but the way that he is saying it isn't just about what we do. It isn't something you add to your list. It is, at the very heart of it all, about who we are. Paul spoke to us with great boldness, and he wrote to the church with great authority. And they questioned his right to do so. But because of his confidence in what was to come, and because of his confidence in what God had revealed and made clear to him, he had placed his entire trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And it was that trust in who he is in Christ and what that means moving forward that gave him the boldness to proclaim the truth If we trust in who we are because of the way we relate to the world around us, then we're going to always be tentative, uncertain, because that is not just transitional and transitory. It is almost fleeting. What we see and encounter as that which is popular and accepted in any given moment will change in the next. And if that's where our trust is going to be, if that's where our identity is going to be, we are going to constantly be tossed and turned. But if on the other hand, we are anchored in the truth of God's word and we are convicted of the reality of what he has promised, it not only affirms who we are, but it affirms what we will be. So that as we move through this life with its ups, downs, and otherwise, we do so with confidence. Paul spoke then out of confidence because he had discovered that trusting completely results in living boldly. Trusting completely enables us to live boldly. Paul's trust in the promises of God regarding the redeeming work of Jesus that would be completed upon the return of Christ gave him boldness to proclaim truth to the Corinthians in spite of his suffering, his appearance, and his seeming lack of worldly wisdom. To that end, he then helps us to do likewise and to learn from that experience, which shifts the focus of our attention away from the things that are fleeting to that which is eternal. We begin in chapter 4 with verse 16, at the very end of the chapter. The break doesn't occur at the chapter, but it occurs here. In verse 16, he said, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul reminds us that we do not lose heart. The words "lose heart" is an indication of losing courage, losing hope, losing confidence. He said, in spite of persecution, we do not lose heart. In spite of destitution and desolation, we do not lose heart. In spite of the rejection or the unpopularity that the message may seem to be presenting as it creates this conflict between who we are in this world and who we are called to be as Christians, he said, we do not lose heart. Just because it's hard, just because it's costly, just because it's sacrificial, we do not lose heart. And he's reminding us that the very hope and the very center of hope for the believer can never be based on the external circumstances of this life, can never be based on the affirmation of what this world tells us. It must come from within, and it must flow from an overflowing heart that is filled with God's Spirit. So he says, we do not lose heart, reminding us of this first point. What does this mean and what does it look like? He describes it for us. He says, as the outer self is wasting away due to persecution and hardship that is associated with the suffering of Christ, the inner self is being renewed day by day by the sustaining power of God's grace ministered in the life of the believer by the Holy Spirit. So what we are finding is that the more that we are wasting away physically or emotionally or mentally or with regard to our relationship with this world, the more that all of that is in a constant state of decay, to the same degree we are increasing in our dependence and faith on that which is growing, the renewal that he is giving day by day. The sustaining grace of God isn't something that just keeps us level or that just refills the tank. It isn't something that is designed in order to get us from this place to the next alone. But what we find is that the renewal that is taking place is building on that which has already occurred. So that day by day we are actually being renewed, but not back to point zero. We are being renewed from where we left off the day before. There is a growing awareness of the renewing work of God so that we are drawing closer. This is the whole process that takes place as the Spirit makes us mindful of what is to come and helps us to anticipate with not only acceptance, but anticipation of that which Christ is bringing into the life of the believer. It seems almost that the more we experience the dissipation of this life, the more we are renewed by eternal life. Now, does that take time and age? Certainly those things help. I think that increases that awareness. But it doesn't suggest that it's limited to that. You do not have to have lived a long time and seen the demise of your physical being from what it was when you were young in order to understand this truth. We called Justin yesterday to tell him happy birthday on his 33rd birthday. I don't know which is weirder, for me to have a son that's 33 years old or for him to try to be grappling with it. And I said, do you feel older? He said, you know, not really. He said, 32 and 33 feel about the same. He said, I will tell you that 33 doesn't feel like 23. I thought, yeah, just wait. The reminder of the passage of time is that there's a toll. There is an accounting. The more that we see that slipping away, and our culture tells us, the more we must struggle and strive to cling to that and to hold on to that. But no matter how hard you try, the Bible tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. This physical existence is not going to last. It's just not. So where is your hope? He said, we do not lose heart, because in the moments that we are experiencing the wasting nature of this dying existence, we are becoming even more aware through the renewing work of the Spirit within of the eternal life that He has secured for us. Verse 17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing an eternal weight of glory. The renewal of the Spirit puts all things in perspective. He gives us an awareness that we couldn't have otherwise. He helps us to understand so that the afflictions of this life now become light and momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is beyond description. So what He's telling us is how we go about this. What do you focus on? Do you focus on the affliction, or do you focus on the weight of glory? Do you focus on the momentary struggle, or do you focus on the eternal hope? One of the reasons that we miss out on the blessing that is associated with all that the gospel has accomplished in our hearts and all that Jesus has done by His grace is that we still spend more time fixed on what is wrong than we do on that which is eternally right. So how do you do that? This is what Jesus meant when He said, set your minds on things above. We do that by spending time in His Word. We do that through prayer. We do that through these times that we spend together that help us as we help each other. This is what this is all about. And the constant struggle and desire to make this life something that has permanence is futility itself defined. But the very struggle in this life that reminds us of its fleeting nature is designed specifically to give us hope for that which is to come. So that He says in verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. Things that are unseen are eternal. Things that are unseen. Just because we can't see them doesn't mean they aren't real. Just because we don't see them doesn't mean that they aren't actually happening. So he's not talking about something that is mystical and distant. He's talking about something that is just simply beyond the realm of our current ability to comprehend. Doesn't make it less real. There are lots of things in this life that are real and that I accept as fact that I don't fully comprehend. I don't fully comprehend the female mind, but I know it's real. I don't fully comprehend the nature of computer code and how it's assembled and how it works in the way that it's expressed on the screen or in a program. But I'm comfortable using it and learning how to operate it. I don't fully comprehend physics. The laws of physics are all around us every moment, every second, every experience, every breath. So there are lots of things that we accept as fact, even though we don't have full comprehension. This is the same thing, so that we trust in that which is unseen, knowing that what is seen is passing from existence. Everything then becomes disposable in these moments. The key to the renewal that he speaks of then, that enables our inner strength, is the focus of our attention on that which is not seen and can only be known by faith. This is what he meant when he said that we walk by faith, not by sight. How about you? Are you walking by faith or by sight? We do not lose heart. Because of what? Because this we know. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul not only says we do not lose heart, we do not lose heart because of what we know. Notice the word know. What we have come to know through experience. What we have come to know through confidence in what we have seen and experienced for ourselves. This is why faith is not something that can be conveyed by mere knowledge. Faith is not something that can be conveyed by a mere teaching experience or instructional course. Faith is something that becomes a part of who we are, and it changes and transforms. It is the indwelling presence of Christ in you by His Spirit that is causing us to become different people than we were before. Before we were objects of wrath and we were outside the realm of His grace. And now we are objects of affection and love, made members of His family because of His grace. It is a very different matter. It is one that must be experienced. Paul knows this because he's experienced Christ. We know that if this life comes to an end, we have a home, he says, in heaven, prepared by the Savior, that is eternal. You see, the question came up, and it still does today. What happens when you die? And what happens if you die before Jesus comes back? I get those questions all the time. What is it like to not be alive on this earth? The Bible tells us some things, but it doesn't tell us everything. It tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What will it be like to be present with the Lord? For the Corinthians, there was an errant teaching that kind of came out of some of their secular background too, that was then all kind of messed up, as things often happen when we try to blend truth with lies. And they wondered to themselves, does this mean that we're going to exist in some sort of ethereal fashion as mere spirit, but not as body? There was even a teaching that would arise later on that would say that all flesh is evil and that it must go away so that we can be released to live as some sort of spiritual being only. I want you to know that is not what this is saying. And that the Bible nowhere says that. This body that you have, this body was made to be eternal. Why isn't it? Because we messed it up. What does grace do? Grace fixes that. Redemption is fixing everything that we have messed up. Jesus Christ was not raised to be some ethereal spirit. He was raised bodily from the grave as a testament to us, as a reminder that He is the first fruits of that which is to come. So will we too be raised? We will when He comes again. What will it be like between now and then? I don't know. And this doesn't say. But it's not that. And it's not weird. There's a physical reality associated with redemption in heaven. If that were not true, you wouldn't need to be reminded that He is making for you a house, not made with hands, but one eternal in the heaven. He's not talking about the dwelling place where you're going to live. He's not talking about your address or your room. He's talking about your body. There is a physical presence associated with eternity. And then one day this body itself will be raised and we shall be together with Him and there will be this redeeming. He says, for we know that if the tent, the earthly home, is destroyed, we have something better, a building from God made not with with hands, but it is eternal in the heaven. He says, for while we are in this earthly tent home, we groan longing for the heavenly dwelling. He's talking again about this physical presence, because while we are in it, we are longing. The groaning is not one of pain or suffering. It's not an agonizing groan, but it is a longing for that which is better, a longing for that for which you have been redeemed. Every believer has within him the presence of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that gives us the desire for what is to come. Groaning does not describe pain or dissatisfaction with this life, but rather it is the longing for the fulfillment of this life and of what is to come. And it says something about us, in fact, if there is no longing and if we are utterly satisfied in this life. In fact, what it says isn't good. This we know. We know that when this life comes to a close, whether it is because Jesus comes back or whether because we are going to Him, we have this permanent dwelling, this permanent body that He is making for us. If indeed, He says in verse 3, by putting it on, we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I've read a lot of different commentaries on this to try to understand more clearly how to communicate it to you. I think I understand it for myself, but I struggle sometimes to convey what I understand in a way that's going to make sense. And so this is no different. I really wanted to understand this. Along the way, what I discovered was I kept having these thoughts about nakedness and its association with shame. So that when we go back to the Genesis account, and we see that when they sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, that the first thing that they became aware of was that they were naked. And upon becoming aware of that, the first thing they did was hide until they could make coverings for themselves. This is what sin does. Sin creates in us a sense of shame that causes us to be reticent and hesitant toward God. It causes us to hide and to withdraw from Him. And it causes us to try to cover up the reality of that which is inevitable. So that we are forced to live lies, presenting and posing, covering what is underneath. We do it physically and we do it emotionally as well. So, how's it going? It's going great. All the while, you're saying the word great inside, everything's just kind of dying. We sing about righteousness, but we struggle with sinfulness. We read about hope, but we live with despair. We're reminded of that which is to come, and yet we can't stop thinking about what is right now. It invades our thoughts. The moments where you would least expect it, when your guard is down or where your routine is almost automatic, and you find yourself almost mindlessly consumed with something that is not permanent. This passage is reminding us, he says, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, naked, shameful, but that we would be further clothed, so that this mortal is swallowed up with life. The mortal is consumed by the immortal. There is a problem with us trying to get a grasp of this, but when you start to see the progression of what he's describing, you can understand then more about what he has called us to. It should make you question what's around you. It should call you to question your priorities. The things of this life that you work so hard for, that you grasp so tightly to. Even sometimes the way we pursue relationships with other people at the expense of our relationship with God. All of these things are so clearly laid out for us that it helps us to put into perspective that which values above everything else, so that we cling to what matters most as we long for that hope, so that we are further clothed, knowing that he has, by his grace, taken away the shame, and he has clothed us with life, not death. For he who has prepared us, verse 5, for this very thing is God, and he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God did not create us to die because of the failures of the flesh, but to be redeemed through grace to immortal bodies like the resurrected Jesus. To that end, he has given us the Holy Spirit who dwells within as the down payment of what is to come through the return of Jesus. What we see is a contrast here. It is between the physical and the spiritual. It is not between the physical and the spiritual. The contrast is between present mortal physical bodies and future immortal physical bodies. No cloud sitting, no harp playing, no wings, no angels, no precious moments. That's not heaven. That's not the life that is to come. The best I can tell you is think of everything that you experience in this life without pain, without sorrow, without shame, without sin, without death. I know, I can't imagine it either. So we are always of good courage. Verse 6. We are good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We are always of good courage. Our confidence is in Christ, not in the absence of trouble in this life. So that being of good courage means being confident through faith. Being away from the Lord is not our desired state, but rather being in his presence. Our desire is to be with him. So that while we are away, we are walking by faith, not by sight. We are not persuaded by the things that we see, but by the faith to which we hold dear. so that we live each day informed by faith, not merely by sight. What is it that we see? That's not always clear, is it? What is it that you know? That is always clear. That is always clear. We walk by faith, not by sight. It is not an uninformed, ignorant type of life, but quite the opposite. It is one that at every turn is informed by what you hold dear with regard to your relationship to Jesus, so that whether it has to do with your relationships with other people, whether it has to do with family matters, whether it has to do with job or school or experiences along the way that are beyond explanation and beyond our own management, regardless of the nature of these things, what we know, what we hold on to is through faith. He says in verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. But he says, regardless of whether we are at home or with the Lord, our desire is to live pleasing to Him. So again, what we're finding is the confidence of Christ in the apostle and the way that he conveys that to us flows from the knowledge that God has, by His grace, transformed us from the inside out so that what we experience in the physical realm is fleeting, it is temporary, and what we know through the spiritual realities of Christ within us is eternal and permanent. Everything in this life is moving us inevitably to a conclusion that we will find in Him. As we are drawn to that conclusion, we get closer. There's a sign that you see when you come around a curve in the highway outside or in North Little Rock, Arkansas. And I've seen this sign now all of these years that I've traveled this journey. And it says St. Louis, 340 miles. It's just depressing. Why put St. Louis on a sign in the middle of Arkansas? Why not wait until it says St. Louis, 15 miles, and then put a big sign up? Hey, we're almost there. 340 miles. Ugh, I don't even want to think about it. But I have to because you put it on a sign. This is a reminder. This is the sign of that which is to come. Not because it is distant and long away from us, but because it is close and imminent. The passage of time is only picking up speed, isn't it? And with each moment in which we feel that acceleration, we also should become mindful of what is permanent and eternal. He is helping us to understand so that we cling to that which is permanent rather than to that which is passing. Our desire is to live pleasing to Him so that as we become increasingly more and more aware of Him, our desire is to please Him. Growing up as a child, I can remember being afraid of my dad because of the punishment that would come for disobedience. There was a time where that was true. I mean, who wanted to get spanked? Not by him. I mean, there was a fear factor that I think is undeniable. And I, as I raised children, I used that as well. But now in these later times, he still holds influence over me. The difference is now I'm not afraid that he's going to do something to me or beat me or spank me. He can't ground me or take my stuff away. But it would crush me to disappoint him. It would break my heart to know that I had broken his. Now, my mother knew that from the beginning because I was not afraid of her. She didn't have the physical strength to do any damage. She didn't have to. She had a tender heart, and she could radiate guilt from her eyes that would bring most men to their knees. Live pleasing to Him, not because you're afraid of what He will do to you if you don't, although that is a factor. Live pleasing to Him out of the love that you have for Him and the desire that you have to honor Him. This is genuine faith. And then He reminds us that all will be judged, whether we placed our faith in Christ or not. Our deeds reflect our love for God, and our obedience demonstrates submission to God. Be aware, there will be a final accounting. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, big questions. What kind of judgment are we going to face? What does this mean? Does it mean that we're simply going to be judged as to whether we've accepted Jesus or not? It does mean that, yes. Does it mean that we're going to be judged based on the individual details of what we've done? It does mean that, yes. There is a very specific statement here that any manipulation of it is going to diminish its impact. And I'm not going to do that. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the moment that you lose the awareness that your redemption is not because of you, but because of His grace, and the moment that you think that maybe you haven't done enough is the moment that you have moved outside the realm of faith and into the realm of works. This passage is given as a signal moment for every believer to be reminded that our hope must never rest on ourselves, but it must always rest on Jesus. That's what this is teaching us. It's not about rewards, and it's not about the accumulation of heavenly stuff. That's silly. That just sounds wrong on the face of it. It is about this relationship. And the judgment is the reminder. It is the unmovable standard by which we all must be measured. What will you depend on? Yourself or your Savior? Trust Jesus. Not only is it your only hope, but He is the very foundation of hope for every day.